we heard on Wednesday evening of the tragic accident. The Flores family, members at the Roswell congregation, Brother Flores was killed. This was in Fort Worth, Texas, on their return back here to Atlanta. His wife is still in the hospital there. They also have a 3.5-year-old son who is in the hospital there, but both the mother and child are doing better. But one of the members from Roswell called on Thursday to say that there had been some expense involved in both transporting Brother Flores' body back here to Atlanta, as well as flying two teenage children that were here out to see their mother, and just mentioned that if anyone wanted to help in a personal way, why, you could contact one of the members there that is seeing to that need. And they've already taken some collections among the members there on a personal basis, but they're still some several hundred dollars short of what they need. So if you would like to help in any way with that, I've hastily scrawled a note on the back there on the board. Boyd King is the member's name at Roswell, and I've left his phone number on that note. So if you would like to help in some way toward that end, I'm sure your help would be appreciated. I think that there's nothing that we appreciate more than being loved. I think that's true of any relationship, and especially you can see that when there's a newborn infant, and as we've experienced recently, that infant is brought and displayed to others and certainly is the object of affection. And that's a wonderful thing. We like to experience that. And it's no surprise then that when we read a statement like we find in John chapter 3, verse 16, it's a heartwarming thing to think that God indeed does love the world to the extent that he would send his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the New Testament really goes further than simply stating that God loves us. God has given his Son, and indeed that Son loves us and manifests that love toward us. We sometimes sing a song that has a phrase in it, Jesus the Loving Shepherd. And certainly we see that love exemplified throughout his life. Indeed, Jesus taught about love while he was upon the earth. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, he ends this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount by talking about the love that we should have, saying, you've been taught, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But then he goes on to say, you need to love your enemy. So Jesus did a great deal of teaching on this love that we are to have, the very love that he demonstrated by coming to this earth. One of those particular occasions is found over in the John, the 13th chapter, and I would like to consider that with you this evening. The occasion where Jesus meets with his own disciples, that last time before he will have to go and face his death. And on this occasion, an important one, he is going to set forth the memorializing of that covenant that he is to accomplish by the sacrifice of his life for them. But notice in verse 1, as we begin to read in John chapter 13, what John tells us about this occasion. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want you to notice that John tells us here that Jesus, in reference to his own disciples, loved them, he says, to the end. Now, what does he mean when he makes that statement? It sounds like, at first listen, that what he's saying is that Jesus, knowing his end was coming, the end of his life, was going to love them all the time up until his last breath expired upon the cross. It describes or seems to a finality to his love. And there's no doubt that that's true. We see or hear Jesus saying on the cross different things that indicate that this was the case. Concern for his mother, concern for his followers, concern for those who even have brought that death upon him. But Thayer suggests here that this word end does not have really the idea so much of termination, the end of something, finality, as it does the thought that he loves them to the utmost degree possible. Whatever love was, Jesus was going to show that in as full a way as it was possible for him to do so. And when he makes that statement, I think, as we'll see, he has in mind this particular occasion in John chapter 13. Now let me just make a comment about the kind of love that we're describing here, and we'll go right back to Matthew chapter 5, reading those comments of Jesus. He says in verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you," here's the contrast, "love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now that's food for thought right there as to just how difficult that kind of thing is to do. But he goes on to say that the end result of this, verse 45, is that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What makes us like our Father? In this case, it's loving as our Father loves. How does our Father love? Jesus says in verse 45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God is a benevolent Father to all of his creation. He does not exclude those who do not do his will. And then Jesus raises the question, verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus suggests that there's a kind of love known to the world. And I might try and illustrate it by saying that here are two personalities, two people. And that somewhere there is something that they have in common with each other. And from that which they have in common, there grows an affection or a fondness toward each other. And that goodwill is shown to another because one has shown goodwill to that person. And what Jesus says is anybody can do that. In fact, they do. The Gentiles do it. The tax collectors do it. But he says the Father's love goes beyond that. The Father's love is the idea that here is one and here is the other. And there's a gap in the middle. Maybe there is nothing in common. But the love of the Father is such that his love bridges that gap. That it makes up for the difference that exists between the two. Now when John says back in chapter 13 that Jesus loved his disciples to the end, I think we're going to see that Jesus displays this kind of love for his own. He makes up the difference. He bridges the gap of what was lacking in their affection toward him. And so let's go back to John 13, and I want you to notice that one of the things that love does, as Jesus loves them to the end, is that it overcomes evil. I want you to notice that in verse 2, as John begins his description in John 13, he says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." We all know and are familiar with the story that that's exactly what's happening here. Judas has assembled himself with the other disciples, as he has on previous occasions, but Judas has already decided his course of action. His stake in this is not the same as the others. He has already sold out as far as his betrayal to Jesus. And the fact is that Jesus knows that. He says later in verse 11, "You are not all clean." Jesus is well aware of that. And yet, being aware of that, notice that in verse 4, almost the language here in contrast to the fact that the devil has put this into the heart of Judas, it says that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Do you see that despite the fact that Judas was out to betray Jesus, Jesus aware of that? Jesus, in his love toward his disciples, bridges the gap of that evil being done toward him and shows love toward his disciples by washing their feet, washing even the feet of that very man who's going to betray him. Now, what kind of an example does that set for us? I think that suggests that we have to be of the same disposition. That often evil is done to us, but that we have to rise above that evil. And that's difficult to do. Paul over in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says that love thinks no evil. Love does not take account of evil. What if Jesus had been keeping score? Why, he would have had every excuse, even before this time, but certainly on this occasion, to just set the towel down and say no more. But Jesus rose above that and washed the feet of his disciples. You know, the world operates on the basis that if somebody is going to get us, that we are almost justified in getting that person back, seeking revenge. But the New Testament teaches us that that cannot be our disposition. Romans 12, for instance, Paul says in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, what does that have to do with? I think verse 19 reveals it when he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. There are things done to us, and our first reaction is often to do that back to somebody else. Have you ever been on the interstate driving along? And you're over in the middle lane, and somebody comes shooting by on the left-hand lane and crosses all the way over four lanes of traffic to get off on the exit ramp there. Now, what do you feel like at that point? I probably wouldn't want to reveal what I would think about that kind of person, hoping that maybe something happens to them. That's maybe the first thought. Just thinking how careless, how dangerous that is. And yet, we can't respond that way toward evil that's done to us. I always got amused when we lived in England, and I'm sure it happened here, but back during the Cold War, you know, there was this tension between the superpowers and the other countries, and once in a while something would happen and some foreign diplomat from the Soviet Union would be expelled for some kind of spying. Of course, there are probably a lot of people doing that, but one would be expelled. So what did the Soviet Union do? Why, it was tit for tat. We'll expel one too. We'll just kind of show that we can fight back and we can do it too. And of course, that could have gone forever. Sometimes there was a second round, but usually it ceased after that, so everybody could just show their muscle. That's not how we operate as Christians. Vengeance is not ours. Indeed, Paul goes on to say in verse 21 of Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sometimes we have to look the other way. Rather than seeking vengeance, we have to turn the other cheek. And indeed, in Romans 12, we've got a number of exhortations given us before those in verses 18 to 21 that suggest the kinds of ways that we can actively seek doing good to someone else as opposed to doing them evil. Isn't that what Jesus does on this occasion? Indeed, Judas is not the only one. Peter himself is going to stand up and say, Lord, I'll stand by you. And yet Jesus knew, as he reveals later in verse 36, 37, that even Peter is going to deny his Lord. And yet Jesus, despite knowing all of that, recognizing that it's true, loves them to the end. He washes their feet. But I would suggest a second idea that is put forth in verse 2. Notice that it says, and supper being ended, and Judas getting ready to betray Jesus, actually in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going to God rose up and began to wash their feet. Now notice, Jesus is one who, by this very ministry on earth, has shown his humility. He has lowered himself to the point of taking upon himself human flesh. But now, knowing that the Father has given everything to him, that he comes from the Father, he has a divine origin, that he's going to the Father, he has a divine destination, yet despite all of that, what does he do? He lays aside that greatness, that power, that authority that he possesses, and he girds himself with that towel to wash their feet. I think there was a sense in which Jesus was taking whatever rights that he had, and he was temporarily setting those rights aside. And once more, I think that that has a great deal of application in our lives. We are living in a society that I think is crazed to a certain extent by claiming its rights. And I think there are reasons for that. I think when a moral vacuum begins to prevail because we've thrown aside certain absolutes, and when men don't treat each other like we would expect them to treat each other if we believe that we were made in the image of God, what begins to happen is that the only safeguard left is that we've got some rights upon which we can rely. And so we're going to claim those rights. But the problem is, when people start claiming their rights, they make a claim on somebody else. I was reading in the paper last Sunday an editorial by Coretta Scott King, and she was talking about the great violence that was existing, and something has to be done. A number of revealing things that she said there. We've got to have a basis for morals. But one of the things she says is, we've got to put the brakes on demanding our rights. Because as soon as we demand our rights, if we don't get everything that we want, we're making a claim on somebody else. And that when we make a claim for certain rights, there are responsibilities attached to those rights. And she had the point exactly right. If we're going to claim some rights, then we're going to have some responsibility. Part of the problem that I think exists in our country, for instance with Congress, part of their paralysis at times, maybe sometimes they act too much, other times not enough, is that there are hundreds of special interest groups, each wanting Congress to do what is best for them. But if you've had a family, you know that you can't take everybody's interest and please everybody with everything they want and not come away offending somebody, or at least they don't get all that they want to. But that's how the world operates. If there's a mother who says, I want to have the right to determine whether or not the fetus that is within me lives or not, then what that means is that unborn child doesn't have that right. And there's a clash. There's a conflict. What are you going to do? And there are hundreds of issues that arise like that. As Christians, we have a certain dignity, a certain level that Jesus has placed us at. In fact, in the kingdom, there is not a distinction in classes, whether they be economic, social, whether they be according to race. Paul tells us over in Galatians chapter 3, that once we're baptized into Christ, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So those distinctions, in a sense, are done away with. We don't relate to each other, say in this congregation, on the basis of how much we make. And if you're rich, why, you have a certain place in this congregation, and if you're poor, you don't. Now, we can sometimes make those distinctions if we're not careful, but that's not a part of what the kingdom is. And what that says, among other things, is that we might have certain rights or privileges, indeed certain liberties, But Jesus teaches us that we're not going to use those just because they are our rights to use. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about his rights as an evangelist. And he precedes those comments in chapter 8 by describing a situation that was prevalent at Corinth at that time. That is, there were some who knew about idolatry, they knew the difference. They could eat of meat that had been offered to an idol because to them it didn't mean anything. And they had that right or privilege. But Paul says there were others who couldn't distinguish between those things. They may well have recognized in being led to Christ that there was only one God, but they were so accustomed to recognizing that meat offered to the idol as that idol representing something that it would offend their conscience to do it. And so Paul ends chapter 8 by saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Sometimes as Christians, instead of demanding our rights, what we have to do like Jesus did is to set aside those rights. And indeed, when we do that, as brethren and sisters in Christ, it makes it all the easier to attain that unity that God wants us to have. We are not a congregation that's going about everybody saying, okay, I want what's mine, or I have these rights, I have these privileges, but rather we're looking out for one another. We are our brother's keeper, and we're concerned for each other. That's exactly the attitude that Jesus demonstrates here. Over in Galatians 5, another passage that seems to speak to this matter of liberty, Paul says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Indeed, he says in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now, I'm not sure exactly what he had in mind there when he said, you have liberty, freedom from sin. Don't use this freedom as an occasion to the flesh. Maybe he's talking to people like Paul addresses in Romans 6, who said, well, if we're saved from sin, we can go sin as much as we want to. Maybe he has in mind those who were trying to impose circumcision upon the rest. But the attitude that Paul speaks to is, don't use your liberty as an occasion to oppress someone else. Rather, in love, you be serving one another. Is that our attitude in reference to one another? Well, notice that there's a third point. In fact, it's suggested by that thought that love seeks to serve one another. Back in John chapter 13, Jesus finally arises and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. There is a love that serves. It's a voluntary love. It's a love that is concerned in finding opportunity to do what needs to be done. Now think about this situation where the apostles have joined themselves with Jesus. We read in the other accounts that a room had been made ready, and possibly for that reason, when they come and assemble themselves, I don't know where it was, I don't know whose room it was, but somehow provision for someone to wash the feet of the people had been overlooked. Apparently that was very customary. Or if there was not some servant to do so, why then someone would offer to do so. And perhaps we can just speculate and see in this situation what was happening. Maybe it had rained that day in Jerusalem. And those people walking in their sandals and traveling along the dusty roads, that dust had turned to mud, and their feet were indeed dirty as they enter that room. And it would be expected, not just custom, but something that needed to be done, that their feet be washed. But there was no one there to wash the feet. And there was no one there volunteering to wash their feet. And so it seems that they sat down, they reclined for their meal with dirty feet. Can you imagine that? Obvious that the feet need to be washed, but no one willing to do so. And perhaps the very reason being, as Luke reveals over in his Gospel, chapter 22, that the apostles are posturing themselves for a position in the kingdom. Their minds are on other things. They're not worried about the simple task of seeing to it that somebody's feet have been washed. They're thinking about greatness in the kingdom. Luke says in chapter 22, verse 24, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And perhaps it's in conjunction, I can't help but think, with this very event of Jesus taking the towel and beginning to wash his disciples' feet, that he addresses this rivalry in Luke 22, verse 26 by saying that even so it's true among the Gentiles that they exercise lordship over you, he says in verse 26, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus was a servant, first and foremost, showing the humility that he possesses, willing to do whatever necessary to be done. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have as servants. Indeed, Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 13 that I'm leaving you an example. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I don't believe that Jesus is saying there, you take this custom, this practice of washing feet, and you make sure that at every service you get someone to take a towel and to bathe the feet of the disciples. What Jesus is saying is, I'm leaving you an example of service. I want you to be servants. That's what the kingdom is about. That's how greatness is measured in my Father's kingdom. Not by how high you can rise, not by how many will call upon you as their superior, but by the service that you render to others. And I'll just say from personal experience, it's hard to develop that kind of a mindset. Now, we might first think, well, you know, we're kind of geared to a service-oriented environment. We talk about money for value. When we go to a bank, what are we looking for? Well, we've got all kinds of banks out here, and we want a bank that's got good services. And so we kind of get the pamphlets and look them over, and we make a decision based upon the best value for our money. Or we go to a restaurant and we eat, and whether or not that waitress is right there filling our water or filling our coffee cup or promptly giving us our food, why, we're going to tip her at the end of the meal based upon the kind of service that she's given us. Or we go to purchase a car, and if we go to two places and get the same price, one of the questions we'll ask is, now what kind of service am I going to get? Maintenance agreement after I purchase the car. And if this dealer over here is going to give us some 5-year maintenance plan for the same cost as this fellow that's only going to give it to us for 30 days, which one would you take? Why, the one that's service-oriented. Now, that sounds like what we're talking about here. But the only problem is the service that we're describing in those examples is self-serving. What can I get out of this? What's the best value for my money? But what about the person offering the service? What about that waitress? What about that car dealer? Well, yes, he's trying to do what he can to serve. But again, his reward is, what can I get out of this? I want to make more money. That's not what we're talking about in John 13. What Jesus is describing is a service that sees as its only reward not necessarily anything upon this earth, but something that the Father has to give us after this life is over. The Father wants foot washers, figuratively speaking, those who are looking for opportunity to serve. And we need to ask ourselves the question tonight, am I of that disposition? Am I a servant? Am I here this evening wanting to serve and be of help? We talked this morning about the questionnaire that's been passed out. On what basis would we answer that questionnaire? Probably not because of some noteworthy achievement that's going to be seen about us because we filled in certain blanks. Not because of any money we're going to be making. Purely on the basis of our relationship with one another and wanting to serve each other. You know, sometimes people choose churches based upon what can this church do for me? I remember reading an article in the last year about the mega churches that have arisen. And it seems like there's a big return back to religion. People that dropped out in the 70s and 80s have now come back. But the question it raised was, why are they coming back? And in a lot of cases, why they're coming back is because they're saying, what can this church do for me? And if it doesn't have the services that I want and won't do the things for my children that I desire, I'm going to go elsewhere. If its doctrine isn't suited to my taste, I'm going to find a church somewhere else. That's not what Jesus is describing in this passage. He's talking about a voluntary, willing service that doesn't cast attention on oneself, but rather looks outwardly toward others. And there are numerous situations in which we can give that service to others. What about our families? Fathers, are we serving our families as we should? Or do we come home after work expecting the red carpet to be rolled out for us? Mothers, when you do those daily chores that aren't especially exciting, you recognize that that's a service that you're rendering to your family, that God places a great value upon. What about our neighbors? What about our associates at work? Are there opportunities that we have to serve them? And certainly in sharing the gospel with others, what greater service could we render than to provide them with the gospel that they need? Jesus was a willing servant. And we need to be the same, spontaneously seeking opportunity to do whatever we can to be of help. But finally, let me suggest that when Jesus actually gets to the point of washing the feet, that Peter refuses. And he says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says in verse 7, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And then Jesus says, Peter says, you will never wash my feet. Jesus responds by saying, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter changes his mind. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter wasn't understanding all that was happening. But I think we have the benefit of seeing what, in fact, was going on there. And there's a sense in which Jesus was saying, if you're going to be a part with me, you're going to have to let me wash your feet. Partly because that's a nature of the very kingdom that you've taken your lot in. And you know, that really raises the point that sometimes service means letting others serve us. There's sometimes a sense of, I'm not going to let anybody do anything for me because I'm self-sufficient and I don't need anyone's help. Maybe there was an element of that in Peter's response. But then he embraces the Savior when the Savior makes it plain that we need to have this cleansing or washing. There's service that we can offer to others, as Jesus was on this occasion, particularly spiritually in reference to helping in others come to know the Savior, sharing the gospel with them, talking to them about their soul, giving them an opportunity to be saved. And indeed, I think there's a sense here in which Jesus is really speaking about something much greater than just this one occasion of where he washes his apostles' feet. I think all of this is but a preview of what's going to happen on the cross. Here is Jesus washing their feet, demonstrating humility, and how great an act that was, but only in a microcosm of what Jesus was going to do on the cross, when he was going to provide a sacrifice by which all men could be cleansed. That's the kind of a Savior that Jesus is. Jesus loves us, and he loved his disciples to the end, to the extent that he was willing to suffer that death upon the cross. And I don't think it's coincidence that later on in this discourse, Jesus says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Jesus overcame the evil done against him. He was willing to give up the rights that he had. He was willing to serve others for the intention of seeking and saving those who were lost. And we need to have that same disposition as we go out and seek to reach the world. That's the kind of an example that makes an impression upon others. Let us all be servants of Jesus. Foot washers willing to seek out opportunity to do what we can to meet other needs. Not because of what we'll get out of it, but because of this love that we have that transcends doing something because we'll be reciprocated, but says, "I'm going to do it despite any lack of reward for myself." Is that the disposition that we have? Let us be encouraged by the example of Jesus. Indeed, if you're here this evening and you're not a disciple of Jesus, I think this example alone would be enough to impress us with the kind of Savior that Jesus is. Jesus was not some self-seeking, money-hungry evangelist that was out to win a following for himself. He had opportunity one after another to do that, and he refused it. And that was a temptation in itself. But he was willing to serve us so that ultimately we might have forgiveness of sin. But if we're here tonight and we're not willing to take that gift seriously, we're a little bit like Peter, saying, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I don't need what you have to offer." We do need his cleansing from sin. Only he can provide it. If you're here and you're subject to the gospel, we invite you to come and be obedient to it as together we stand the same.